Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Chapter 11, please. Commencing our reading at verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that is, Israel as a nation, enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. A final reading, please, in chapter 12. And at verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This great epistle to the Romans is broken into three sections. As is fairly well known, from chapter 1 to chapter 8, he deals with doctrinal issues. Wonderful doctrinal truths are handled with divine skill, as the Holy Spirit reveals his mind, the mind of God, to the apostle, so he writes accurately, precisely, skillfully by the inspired author. And he sets down these great truths about salvation, about justification, about sanctification, about righteousness, about glorification, and so on. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the idea is rather dispensational. Now, that simply means that God in his sovereignty deals with Israel as a nation. And then, because of their unbelief, he turned to the Gentile nations. And then, subsequently, because of their universal unbelief. And I believe we are approximating to that point of time when the Gentile nations reject, then he will turn again to Israel and he will take them up as a nation. And no one has any right to question that. Whatever God does is right and righteous. And time will prove him to be so. So it's dispensational in character. Three lovely chapters dealing with the potter and the clay, not as individuals but as nations, as a people. And God taking up Israel, setting them aside, then taking up the nations in the present period called the church age, and then we're raptured to heaven, and God taking preliminary steps for the re-establishment of Israel as a nation to become the head of the nations and not the tail. And God sovereignly works this out according to his purpose. But then from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Romans, it isn't doctrinal or dispensational, it is deportmental. That's a better word than practical. Deportmental, because it has to do with the conduct and the behavior of the believer who's come into the great gain of the gospel of God. When I was a young Christian in Motherwell in Scotland, I was instructed by great teachers that if I were going to make progress in Christian living, then I would need to have some kind of grasp or understanding of the Epistle to the Romans. And they told me that a good Roman could go anywhere. And they told me that if I were going to preach the gospel scripturally and effectively and powerfully, then I would likewise need to know something about the Epistle to the Romans. That's true. Absolutely true. What I'd like to do for my allotted time today is to show from these three great divisions of the Epistle to the Romans three outstanding themes that run through each of them. Number one, in the doctrinal section, it's the gospel of God. I want to say a word to you about the gospel of God. And then in the dispensational section, the verses we read in chapter 11, oh, the depth both of the wisdom and the riches of God. And Paul is so affected by this tremendous development of the purpose of God in relation to Israel and the nations that he's caught up in a doxology. And he praises God majestically because of his wisdom and his riches. And then thirdly, in the practical section of the epistle, we want to look not at the gospel of God or the wisdom or riches of God, but we want to look at the mercy of God. I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the only thing that will enable us to present our bodies. It certainly will not be the demands of the law, because the Christian has nothing to do with the law. Not as an instrument of blessing or condemnation, and not even as a standard of living. We have nothing to do with the law. What can the law do to a dead man? do with a dead person? Nothing. Our standard isn't the law. Our standard is Christ. And from where our brother John was reading in Matthew chapter 6, when they start to attack the Lord Jesus about adultery and about marriage or remarriage, something that needs to be dealt with in our day, He doesn't turn them to the law of Moses that many are turning us today for our guidance in marital affairs. Nor does he turn us to the ethics of the government that's in power, or the psychologists, or the reformers, or the religious leaders of our day, or what the church says about marriage. The Lord Jesus says, "But I say unto you, it was not so from the beginning." So if you're contemplating remarriage in the divorce situation, you have to argue with God about it. It was not so from the beginning. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. And I would rather believe him than believe any of the teaching that's abroad today. The gospel of God. You'll notice in the opening verses of chapter 1, following a brief reference to himself, just a brief reference in his salutation. That's a nice word for those of us who take public part. Just a brief word about him being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Immediately he gets that over, he plunges into the subject matter of the epistle. What is it? The gospel of God concerning his son. What a gospel it is. Isn't that a wonderful message that we have to preach? The gospel of God, that is as to its origin, concerning his son. That is that the Lord Jesus is the throbbing theme and essence of the message that we preach. Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a message. Dear younger men today, I would like to submit to your heart and to your mind and to your conscience a very fundamental issue relative to preaching the gospel. Always remember that the very heart and core and substance of your message must be Christ Jesus the Lord. That's whom sinners need. And he is the very essence of the gospel. And we are needing today to understand that more and more. And Paul immediately introduces us to this wonderful theme of the gospel. It's concerning his son. You'll notice he makes two statements about the Lord Jesus. Number one, according to the flesh, what he was according to the flesh, and what he was according to the Spirit of holiness. Now this wonderful person of the Lord Jesus is viewed in a twofold way. As to his humanity, he came of the seed of David. As to his deity, he was reckoned to be, declared to be, by his resurrection, the Son of God, by the Spirit of holiness. Now we must keep these two things in mind. As to his humanity, he is of the seed of David. When you read the gospel by Luke, you read about his poverty. But when you read the Gospel by Matthew, you read about his princeliness. He's come of the royal line of David. As to his humanity. And we must always remember that in our preaching. We're not preaching about another man who was liable to sin as Adam was. We are preaching about one who came from the royal line of David. David could be termed the son of Jesse, or even the son of Judah, but he could never be described as the son of God. David could lay claim to many wonderful things and titles. And Adam likewise could lay claim to many wonderful titles. But we must remember that only the Lord Jesus Christ came of sinless holy stock. And on his resurrection, he wasn't the Son of God by resurrection, but he was announced to be, declared to be, asserted to be the Son of God by the Spirit of Holiness. Younger believers, always remember this, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is utterly and perfectly human. He is a real person. And always remember too that the Savior you preach possesses intrinsic holiness from all eternity. Now, Adam didn't have intrinsic holiness. Adam had innocence, but he didn't have holiness. And that's why Adam sinned and fell. But our Lord Jesus Christ has got absolute purity and eternal holiness because it was in himself from all eternity. Isn't he a wonderful person? And it's with confidence we can proclaim a Savior like that in the Gospel. And that's what Paul is dealing with in his introduction to these great thrilling themes of the Epistle to the Romans. The Gospel of God concerning his Son of the seed of David and by the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he was announced or asserted to be the Son of God with power. And thank God for that. And those believers who went out in the book of the Acts and preached the Gospel, and they saw thousands repent and believe and were saved, and they planted New Testament assemblies from Jerusalem right up out to the uttermost ends of the habitable earth, shifting from Asia to Europe and finally bringing the Gospel to those lands afar. When those men went out preaching, they preached not only the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus, but that he had been raised by the power of the Holy Spirit and his own inherent power from the dead. Theirs was a triumphant message because theirs was a triumphant Savior. I hope we've all got a Savior like that today. I hope we didn't receive just some kind of idea in our head about getting saved or becoming a Christian. And momentarily we were affected by it, but there was no substance. Why? Because we missed the heart of the message, and that was Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it great to be saved and know him personally? But then he went on in the chapter to speak about the power of God and about the righteousness of God and about the wrath of God And all these great subjects Paul takes up one after another, but they all belong inherently to this great gospel message that he preached so well and that we are asked to preach in our day in which we live. A little word about the righteousness in verse 17 of chapter 1. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Brethren, I believe that the only thing that brings the sinner into the conscious, eternal enjoyment of God's salvation is the living principle of faith and nothing else. There is being taught in the assemblies in many places what they call lordship salvation. And they say if you don't understand and acknowledge the lordship of Christ in your conversion, you've never been saved. I want to ask you, brethren, today, how many of you knew about the lordship of Christ and its demands the moment God saved your souls? Come on now, be honest about it. I believe in lordship, and you believe in lordship, but there is only one principle that brings the sinner into living, vital, indissoluble union with God and salvation, and that is free grace on the principle of faith. And I thought you would all have said amen. Brethren, we believe in the lordship of Christ. We believe in obedience. We believe in submission. But it's as saints, not as sinners. What the sinner needs is God's salvation. And the only thing that brings the sinner into the possession and enjoyment of that is faith to faith, nothing else. I'm glad that is right, because I wouldn't have been saved if it had been otherwise. Lordship salvation was first preached by the Puritans and Reformers. And although they were excellent men, they failed to see what Luther and Calvin and all those other men preached so faithfully, along with D.L. Moody, along with Paul and all the other preachers of the book of the Acts, that God saves through free grace alone and nothing added. But that is being resurrected and taught in some of the Bible colleges. And that is where the problem is arising. And I want to make an appeal to overseeing men in this gathered company today. I believe that the proper and all-sufficient sphere of the teaching of our younger people in the assemblies is the assembly. And if we have failed, then it's our failure. It is not the failure of God. And let us turn again to the simplicity and all-sufficiency of the Word of God. But then coming to the second portion, the wisdom and the riches of God in chapter 11. In this wonderful section, Paul is so affected by the wonder of this great truth. When he thinks about all those Gentile sinners who were not a people and now are the people of God, God saving them at Rome and God saving them in the different places of Europe, and the wonderful evidence of the mighty, transforming, life-changing power of the gospel that lifts the beggar and changes every person and brings them to live a life that's pleasurable to God. as he looks upon Gentile sinners marvelously altered by the grace of God, his heart is lifted in a doxology of praise. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. And that's true, brethren, isn't it? Look what he's taken up. Not many noble are called. Not many great men. Not many wise men after the flesh. The vast majority of us in this building, if not 100% of us, had nothing to boast in, with no human pedigree. And when the grace of God reached us, it enriched us forever. And only the grace of God can do that. And when Paul's applying that in ministry to the assembly at Corinth, it was intended to deflate their pride and turn them away from men after the flesh. And if they were going to glory, they had to glory in the Lord and nobody else. And brethren, that's all we should be glorying in, is the Lord himself. And if he's going to turn to the nation of Israel, he's perfectly right to do it. And we can almost see that at the moment. When Gentiles in our land of Australia, almost bereft of being reached by the gospel of God's grace, only individuals here and there, handfuls of people in this barren, hard, Christ-rejecting, materialistic country. The hardest country in the world in which to preach is this land in which we live. And others would concur with me from other countries. And I'm sure my missionary brethren here today understand that. They can see souls saved in South America, but bring them back to Australia, and where is the evidence of the power of God in salvation? This is a hard land. I've worked in it for 27 years. I've tried feebly to reach out to people with the gospel and minister the truth of God consistently and unalterably for those years, helped by the grace of God. And it is no different. It's worse today. But is that any reason why we should hang down our hands? My brethren, I appeal to the assemblies represented. In 1990, which might well be our terminal year of witnessing for God and the gospel and maintaining divine testimony, may God help us to boldly go forth, knowing that the grace of God and the power of the gospel is adequate and all-sufficient to reach the neediest, guiltiest, feeblest, foulest sinner under the blue canopy of heaven. And may God work again and really save precious souls and add them to the assemblies. And so Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And whenever that comes in at the rapture of the church, God will again deal with Israel and bring them into covenant, national, millennial and eternal blessing. What a great God he is. He'll never break a covenant. That's one thing about the Jews. If they make a covenant with a person, they never break it. So I think your marriage, Brother Ned, is safe anyway. You have no problem there. When they make a covenant, they'll stick with it. Even although sometimes it doesn't seem to be right to do it, they'll still stick by it. Where did the Jew get that? He got that from the example of the God of Abraham, a God who never breaks his covenant. There's a lot of covenants, you know. We've got to accept relationships. A relationship with God, a relationship with our fellow believers, a relationship with our wives, with our families. These are covenants, stewardship covenants that we enter into. And to break it will bring about the disapproval of God. For God is not a God who breaks his covenants. Then finally, to try and tie up with our brother John's ministry about laying up treasure in heaven and laying ourselves upon the altar for God, I endorse that truth 100%. I believe that everything that I possess, be it much or little, and in the goodness of God, he has been pleased to grant me far more than I deserve. I should believe and live that everything that I have in my possession is at the disposal of my blessed Savior, who bore my guilt and died for my sins, and I am committed to him and to his absolute lordship and authority. I want to speak to you younger people in this meeting tonight. I want to say to you, from the Corinthian standpoint, your body, your faculties are not your own. They belong to the Lord. He purchased them. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus demands his full recognized place in all your faculties. Your body is his. But in the Roman letter, it is your body. And you are asked to present your body, a living sacrifice, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of pure, rich, overflowing, and abundant grace. I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your body. That's the only thing that will enable us to yield ourselves to Christ, isn't it? Not the law. Why, the law never made anything perfect. And the law never produced anything in a person that would bring them into suitability with heaven and make them live a life that was pleasurable. Look at the Pharisees. Look at the scribes. Their lives were barren, empty, and void. There was nothing in it. Because the law was not given to produce results. The law was given to condemn our sin and turn us to God. That's the only reason why it was given, as far as a sinner is concerned. But my, what about the grace of God in relation to our bodies? The word that's used here by Paul for present your body is the very same word that Luke uses in relation to that momentous moment when Mary and Joseph brought the child to the temple. Their special child. And they brought the Lord Jesus to the temple, and it says they presented him to God. That's the very same word. It's a temple word in Romans chapter 12. It's a sacrificial word. It's a word that commits the whole of our faculties unreservedly to the God who deserves them. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was presented at the temple, Mary and Joseph were indicating here was a life that was exclusively for the pleasure of heaven. And that's how he lived, and that's how he died. What a lovely person. Paul uses it very skillfully in writing to the Colossians. He says, I want to minister to you in such a way as to present every one of you fully mature in Christ. Now, wonderful ministry. My dear brother who seeks to try and help the saints in ministry locally or generally, if you've been given a gift by God and commended by the assembly and you're moving out in full-time service and that is God's intention and we have no right to change it, if a man is going to serve God in ministry publicly, and give his life to God, then it must be done scripturally. And God is looking for men who are prepared to give all their time and all their energies, not a bit of it for this and a bit of it for that. God wants men wholly committed and utterly devoted and consecrated to God and to his work. That's the only way to do God's work in a general sense. But there are local brethren who serve acceptably and effectively for the pleasure of God. And I want to give you encouragement, brethren. Labour in the word in such a way, because there are younger people who are listening and are taking in the ministry, and may it be our great objective to present everyone perfect in Christ. What an objective. Yielding our bodies. You younger people say to me, come on now, explain, what does that really mean? To place ourselves before God for his full acceptance, our bodies, our faculties. Well, you younger people, it doesn't mean you've got to go out as a missionary in order to do that, or as a preacher. God expects that from all of us without exception. His grace demands it. The nail-pierced hands of the Saviour call out for it. The overflowing riches of the grace of God is the means by which we are able to yield to the desire and will of God for us. And it's an appreciation of the mercy and kindness and grace of God that will enable us to place ourselves at his disposal. My, you younger people, what you have to offer potentially for God. Some of you are well educated, and that's a great thing. I wish I had gone further than 3 years at Airdrie Academy. I thank God for every young man and woman who is able to clearly think and articulate and look into things with keenness and with closeness and with concentration. Well, you might well use that for your secular work, and we thank God for all who are able to do it. But what we are looking for in the assemblies is young men and women who'll commit that to the interests of Christ. That's what we want. I want to see the assembly standards maintained, not lowered. There are some people who couldn't care less if the assembly stops tomorrow. They'll just join the next religious evangelical group that suits them. But we don't look at the assemblies like that. We look at the assemblies as something unique and distinctive for the pleasure of God. Well, I hope we do. You see, that's Pharisaical. If it is, let's have it. But I don't believe it's Pharisaical. I believe that's scriptural and divine. For I believe that they're the only things that ought to exist. And what we want to see in our day is young men and women of worth, spiritual worth, moral worth, whose testimonies are sound, whose characters are wholesome, who are not playing about with sin in their private life, who are clean and pure morally before God and before the brethren. We want to see the enhancement and the enrichment and the establishment of moral purity in the assemblies. Young men and women of noble Christian character who have committed themselves to God. By the mercy of God, they have yielded themselves without reserve. Their minds, their intelligence that is, their energies, their strength, their time, their treasures, their talents. Everything that God has been pleased to give them is unreservedly given to God. And if you do that, young man and woman, I tell you, your life will be different and the assembly standards will be raised. That's what we want to see again. Finally, you see, does that mean that I get into my room and touched by the ministry or the word of God or the grace of God, I reach a crisis in my spiritual experience and I give myself voluntarily to God and to His will? You might well do that, and I would be the last to stop you from doing it, but I believe it's more than a crisis. I believe that this is a constant daily giving of ourselves to God. C.E. Studd was a marvelous man, an outstanding man. He was left £30,000 as a young cricketer. £30,000 in 18, whatever it was. And he turned his back on the cricket field. And he turned his back on a life of potential popularity and treasure. And he gave himself without reserve to the work of the gospel. And he went out to China with other six Cambridge young men with massive intellects. And they went into dark, forbidding China. It's worse now than it was when they went in. But when they went in warmed and stirred and flamed by the grace of God. And they counted not the cost, and they gave themselves to the gospel and to the work of Christ. That great thing. There's no Stud had some ideas that would not fit in with our ways, I'm aware of that. But deep down that man knew what it was to daily give himself to God and full surrender of his life and his will and his all. What are we doing? Well, our brother John has been telling us what we're doing. We're self-centered and we're taken up with our own material things and we're clutching them to such an extent that nothing is allowed to interfere with our progress materially, educationally, and whatever other way. And we're failing to appreciate that there is one thing of stupendous and everlasting importance, and that is the intensely spiritual aspect of our lives for God. How are you going to maintain a life like that? Well, you won't do it on the cricket field, and you won't do it by playing ball, and you won't do it by visiting the theatres, and you won't do it by indulging in the pleasures of this God-damned world. You'll only realize it by being not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we give ourselves without reserve to God, it must be maintained on a daily basis of non-conformity to the world and an utter consecration to the Lord Jesus and His will. Are we prepared for that? Don't let the world mold you into its shape, younger people. There's a better, nobler, grander, richer life for you. And say in the language of the saintly Hanley Mole, O glorious Victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own. Glad vassal, glad slave of a Saviour's throne. God bless His word.